You may be seated. I just want to start by saying how thankful I am for our worship team. And I am just so particularly thankful for James, our worship leader, who humbly and graciously leads us in worship about 3 weeks of the month. He works so hard. He is such a sweet, dear brother in Christ. That being said, this is the second week now that James has said something that I feel compelled to respond to. Last week he told us, and this week he even affirmed from up here on the podium, and I feel like when you stand up here, you should take responsibility for what you're saying, that he does not let his dear family celebrate Christmas before December 1st. I find that almost unforgivable. I mean, look there. There is his poor wife and his dear, sweet children. And he does not let them celebrate. In my house, if you want lights in November, you've got them. You want music in October, you can have that too. Who am I to kill the joy of my family? Very, very wrong. That's good. You're here to repent. I love celebrating Christmas. I have half a mind to just get a chair and put it next to that little wood stove there, and I'll recite my sermon to you in rhyme. Now, we call it Advent. We call it the period of waiting for the advent of the Messiah. It's the season of waiting for Jesus to come. But in reality, we know that our Advent season doesn't really reflect the waiting that God's people did for the Messiah to come. We enjoy our Christmas season. By the time Christmas Day comes, we're almost disappointed because that means that the period of waiting is going to be over. We can't wait anymore. We're going to have to take the tree down soon. We're going to have to turn off that music. We're going to have to eat healthier. We like waiting for Christmas. And there is a good reason to like that period of waiting now, which is that we are not actually waiting anymore. We have already received that wonderful gift that we honor those people who waited for. We've already received the promised Messiah. And we get to celebrate that he did come. That he did live, that he died, and he rose. At Christmas, we remember those who waited for what we have joyfully received, Jesus Christ. However, this morning, we are going to go back to hear a prophecy that was given to those who were waiting. And it was not that joyful anticipation of a holiday season. There are some kinds of waiting that are not easy. The celebrating cannot happen until the wait is over. Think of a prisoner waiting to be released, or a soldier waiting for a ceasefire. The joy is not in the waiting. The joy can only come when that thing actually occurs. So my first point this morning is for us to appreciate the long and difficult wait of God's people for the Messiah. They struggled at times to remain hopeful. Often they cried out to God, "Are you going to remember your promises? When will you provide that salvation that you promised us would come?" Now, in our passage last week, we saw that God promised David that one who is from his house would reign, that his kingdom would last forever, that Israel would have peace. And when that prophecy was delivered, Israel was at a kind of a high note. They had just seen so many of their enemies crushed. They were looking forward to a temple being built. It was going to come soon in Solomon. They had this fantastic, righteous king who had just built for himself a majestic house of cedar. So these promises that God gave to David in many ways looked like him saying, this great situation you already have is just going to get better. But that's not what happened, is it? By the time Zechariah came and ministered as a prophet to God's people, the situation was very, very different. Israel had been split in two, and the northern kingdom getting increasingly and increasingly wicked, forsaking God's covenant, had eventually been sent off into exile. In time, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, the temple, God's people in Judah also were sent into exile. They had also abandoned God's covenant. The temple was destroyed. The promised land was left to be occupied by people who did not love God. Now, by the time Zechariah comes, things had gotten better. Many prophets had come and prophesied, you will return to the land, and some of the people were beginning to do that. This was a sweet moment. There was much to be thankful for. They had even been allowed to begin rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed when they were sent off into exile. And yet, so many things did not feel properly restored. There were so many promises that still seemed to go unanswered. They had started to reconstruct the temple, but there was much opposition from people who did not love God in the area, and the building had stalled. Even if they could finish the temple, we hear no more mention of the ark. There is no more mention of that throne of God that resided in the holiest of holies, to which the priest would bring the blood of the atonement, through which the people could know God's grace and forgiveness, through which they could know that they were cleansed of their sins. The promise to David also seemed further from being carried out than it had ever been. Now, they had a governor, Zerubbabel. He was of the line of David, but he was not a king. Foreign emperors reigned over God's people. So this promise of one from the line of David who would reign forever and bring everlasting peace did not seem likely to be fulfilled anytime soon. So the people were waiting for God to keep his promises, and it was not an easy wait. Now, Zechariah is one of the prophets that ministered to these returned exiles. He reassures them, you're going to finish the temple. But he's also sent to assure those waiting people that God has not forgotten his promises. He has not forgotten the Messiah. God still plans to establish a king from the line of David. Much of the book of Zechariah explains who this coming Messiah is going to be. We see early in the book of Zechariah that he explains that the priest and the king are going to occupy a throne together, and that will even be in God's temple. Zechariah says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and the hen, the son of Zephaniah." So we see that God is going to bring together the priest and the king. These roles are going to be combined, and it is going to be accomplished by one who is called the branch. And this is a reminder to us that it is out of the stump of Jesse, out of David's line that seemed to be cut off, that God's representative was going to come. And not only would the priest king bring peace, but he's going to cleanse God's people from their sins. Zechariah says, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Here we see that blessed Messiah actually fulfilling the work of the ark, providing atonement from God's temple. So the chief image that Zechariah uses for this promised Messiah, more than the branch, more than the priest, more than the king, is a shepherd. Israel would have already understood what it meant to see their leaders as shepherds. We know that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, all had shepherded actual sheep, all had been shepherds in their lives. God's people meant to see and did clearly see their righteous leaders as good shepherds. These shepherds protected them from wolves when enemies came. They led them to good green pastures where they could graze by bringing prosperity into the land. We also see in passages like Psalm 23 that Israel saw God first and foremost as their good shepherd. Over all other shepherds is the one that they would see as the good shepherd of his flock. Now, the prophets before Zechariah had regularly declared that while God had remained faithful in his role as shepherd, many of the leaders in Israel had not. They had suffered at the hands of wicked shepherds. Kings and priests had forsaken their mandate from God. They no longer cared about protecting the sheep. They happily led them to wolves as they brought foreign gods and idols into the land for the sake of their own pleasures. They enjoyed their own prosperity at the expense of the people, essentially leading the sheep into barren lands to die. And the prophets clearly promise danger and punishment for those wicked shepherds. But they also promised these people who were suffering at the hands of these shepherds that the coming Messiah would be a better shepherd. Through him, God himself was going to lead the sheep, and he would lead them righteously and faithfully. So our passage today picks up on these promises of the Messiah as a shepherd. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where God speaks of his shepherd. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." This morning we're going to consider three particular things, our second through fourth point, but three things that Zechariah says here about the promised shepherd. First, the shepherd is the one who stands next to God. Now, last week we saw that God's promised Messiah was going to be called the Son of David, but that he would also be called the Son of God. Now, in the past, Adam had been called God's son because Adam was created by God. Israel had been called God's son because Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God. So we see that the Messiah is going to reflect and in many ways represent these other sons of God in bearing that name. But the Messiah did not become God's son by being created by him or by entering into covenant with him. The Messiah is the Son of God who is also called the one who stands next to God. That is a declaration of equality. Who is allowed to stand next to God? God. So Zechariah is preparing Israel for a Messiah who would himself be God, though he would also be a different person from his father. After the ministry of Jesus, John would more fully explain, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What a sweet promise for God's people. The coming shepherd is going to be God himself. Neither Moses nor Abraham nor David could claim to be anything like the Messiah. Israel had never been promised a shepherd like him, who would clearly be worthy to be both king and priest of God's people, to sit enthroned in the holiest of holy places. This would have made them full of longing. When is he going to come? When is he going to take that throne? When is he going to cleanse us of our sins? Please, Lord, may he come soon. And yet, I could understand that some of those people hearing Zechariah's prophecies might have asked, how would this Messiah cleanse them from their sins? Cleansing requires atonement. If the Messiah really was to sit enthroned in the temple, filling the place that the ark once filled, where they previously made atonement once a year, how was he going to perform that work? Even if he was a priest, atonement does not just require a priest. It requires a blood sacrifice to take the penalty of the sin so that the person could be cleansed. Now, this is where we see elements of Zechariah's promises about the Messiah that might not have been what his listeners expected. Prophecies that might have made them stop and wonder who exactly it is that they were waiting for. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the shepherd will be struck. Like other prophets, notably Isaiah did before him, Zechariah promises a Messiah who will suffer, seemingly unto death. Is that right? The Messiah is going to be a king, isn't he? Will he not be a conqueror, a warrior? This sounds like something in the ministry of the Messiah is going to go terribly wrong. Surely this doesn't sound like the right Messiah. In chapter 11, it gets even worse. Zechariah explains that this harm done to the shepherd will actually come through the rejection of his own flock. They will reject him. God tells Zechariah, become a shepherd to an actual flock of sheep. Zechariah does this. He becomes a shepherd to a flock that was doomed to be slaughtered, whose previous shepherds, wicked shepherds, had sold it to be killed. All of this is meant to represent God taking the place of the wicked shepherds. He's going to shepherd his sheep faithfully and righteously. But the flock that is given to Zechariah rejects him. The sheep reject their better shepherd. They reject the good shepherd. Zechariah is sent away, and the price of his departure is 30 pieces of silver. Now, all of this we see fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who was rejected by the people that he came to save and then handed over to be crucified for 30 pieces of silver. Now, while Zechariah prophesies that the shepherd will be rejected by his flock, it is not they that are most ultimately responsible for his death. It was not the Jewish people. It was not Pilate. It was not the Roman soldiers who ultimately bear the responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. Certainly all of those men sinned grievously. All of those men will bear punishment for what they have done to Jesus. But Zechariah, prophesying half a century before the ministry of Jesus, tells us who is most responsible for striking the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So the death of the Messiah is a part of God's plan. More than that, God himself is the one who awakens a sword to strike him. God himself declares that Jesus will be killed. This is the second thing we see in this passage, that he is the shepherd struck by God. This is how the priestly king, the Messiah, would provide atonement for sin. He would become the sacrifice. And because he was the one who could stand next to God, because he was equal with God, he could be the sacrifice that could cover over the sins of anyone who had faith in him. He was able. Remember that Zechariah said the cleansing would come through the Messiah. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened from the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, this day of cleansing is described described in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. God's grace and cleansing will only come when the Messiah, when God himself is pierced, when his people pierce him. The Messiah was run through on the cross with a spear, and out of that flowed a fountain of blood that was poured out from this king from the house of David. This was the striking of the shepherd. And it was God's perfect plan that through it he could cleanse the sins of his people. God promises in Zechariah that through Jesus' death he would offer grace through those who plead for mercy and weep at the cross. Many of the people of Israel, including Jesus' disciples, wept after his crucifixion and regretted their sins that had participated in his going to the cross. And as they came to understand why he died, that it was on their behalf to atone for their sins, that weeping led to repentance. Zechariah's prophecy was for them when they looked on him whom they had pierced. But it also looks forward to anyone who realizes that their sin has participated in Christ's nailing to the cross. That their sin is a reason why Jesus had to die. They have in effect pierced him because he was on the cross to receive the punishment that had to be given. It should have been theirs for their rebellion against God. When we understand that for ourselves, when we grieve, when we look on him who was pierced and we weep, brothers and sisters, let that be a godly grief that helps us to hate sin, to hate rebellion against God, to plead for his mercy, and then to hear him offer us grace. Because Jesus took that sin and bore the punishment for it on the cross for us. Now there's one more thing that we need to see in this passage. Zechariah says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Our third point from this passage is the sheep are scattered. It was clear by the time that Jesus came that many of God's people were not expecting the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They had no category for a suffering Messiah. They had no category even for a humble one. They couldn't understand a Savior who would be born in a barn or laid in a manger. They couldn't understand a Messiah who traveled around the countryside serving people and teaching rather than ruling from a throne. Jesus reprimands the Jewish leaders because while they were so proud to identify with the prophets like Zechariah, while they were so proud to know and uphold those scriptures, they themselves had failed to see exactly the kind of Messiah that those scriptures were preparing them to receive. Not a conquering emperor, not a decadent tyrant, a humble king bringing a better salvation than military victory or prosperity. We hear that in that wonderful passage that Caroline read for us earlier today. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All of those people who desired a king who would deliver them on a war horse, they misunderstood the Messiah who brought salvation humbly, riding on a donkey. So many people had misunderstood what they were waiting for. This means the last thing that they wanted was a crucified Messiah, a shepherd struck by God. So when Jesus was finally struck, when he was raised up on the cross and put to death, those sheep scattered. Those who had followed him when they thought he was going to be a victorious conqueror ran from the cross. The crowds who laid down their coats at the triumphal entry now supported his execution. His own disciples ran away. Before Jesus went to the cross, he quoted Zechariah 13:7, our passage today, Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it was written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" It was a very real aspect of the pain and suffering of Jesus that so many who had followed him and loved him deserted him in his suffering. They didn't want to identify with a suffering Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who elevated them, who promised them a share of the spoil, status, and position, respect in this world. Even Jesus' disciples, they'd once fought over who was the greatest Jesus. They'd once asked him, "Who is going to sit at your side when you are on your throne?" All they wanted was an enthroned Messiah so that they could be enthroned with him. They did not want a Messiah in a manger because they did not want humility for themselves. They did not want a crucified Messiah because they had no desire to take up their cross and follow him. So they scattered. But remember that just as God himself was responsible for killing Jesus, God declares in Zechariah that it is he himself who scatters the sheep, turning his hand against the little ones. Zechariah explains in the verses following our passage this morning that this will be for the refining of God's people. 13 verses 8 and 9 say, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Many people did not expect the Messiah to suffer, but our scripture shows us time and time again it is so much better for us and for the sake of his glory that he did. Likewise, we who follow him know that it is even ordained by God that we would suffer. And it is a part of God's good plan for his people that we do. Following Jesus does not mean freedom from trial or persecution or pain. We are expected to take up a cross, whether that means hardships, health concerns, financial problems, or just responsibly bearing the repercussions of living for Christ in his kingdom and becoming a stranger to a world that is passing away. It is in these times when we are most hurting, when we did not think God would ever have allowed this to happen to us, that is when many of the sheep are scattered. That is when they abandon their shepherd because he fails to be the Messiah they wanted him to be. And he fails to do the things that they believed he had to do for them. For many people, they are scattered and never return. They never find the Messiah that they wanted. They go, they follow their own glory. They look for what will most satisfy and elevate them. And they perish far away from God. God warns more people will fall away through trial than will be purified by it. Many will flee from the humble Messiah, angry that he was not the decadent Messiah that they wanted, and they will not come back. But for many people, for those who prove to trust in Jesus, these trials are a refining fire, and they purify them for God like gold. Trials can help us see that we have misunderstood Jesus, misunderstood what God had promised to us, like those Jewish leaders who thought that they were standing up against Jesus for the prophets while they were completely denying everything the prophets have taught. We ourselves can claim Jesus, can claim that he is our Messiah, that we stand upon his word while we ourselves, because of our passions and our pleasures and our desires in this world, become an enemy to everything that he was as a Messiah. And God sends us trials, praise God, to show us what we have misunderstood, to show us the failure of the false messiahs of our own making, so that we can repent. Our trials help us understand the suffering of the real, true Messiah and what it means to follow him. They can help us to look upon him, the one who was pierced, and weep and receive grace. This is what trials do for those who God purifies, who through those trials, and even because of them, cry out to God and hear him answer them, because Jesus died to take the punishment for their sins upon the cross. This very thing happened to the apostles, those apostles who had scattered when he was crucified. How much did Peter love his Savior after knowing that he had denied him and ran away, saw Jesus return to him and freely offer grace because he had taken Peter's place on the cross. How much did Peter love his Savior then? How much delight did he have in the real, true Messiah? How much better was that Messiah than the one that he was expecting when he ran from Jesus? This is a reminder to us. Remember what James teaches us about trial. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So allow me to ask you, who is your Messiah? What do you believe he's done, and what do you believe his promises are for you? Is he the one that Zechariah and the prophets of the Old Testament promised that he would be? Is he the one that the Gospels tell us came and lived, born in a manger, poor, despised, beaten, rejected, crucified? The one who told us to take up our cross and follow him? Or do you still want a Messiah like the Messiah of the Pharisees, who grants us what we want in this life? Power, prestige, acceptance with those who are in control of this world, with no real thought of peace with God. Do you trust in Jesus for who he really is, or do you tell him who he would have to be for you to accept him? Do you follow a Messiah of your own making who is called Jesus, who you claim rests upon who Jesus was, but who bears no resemblance to him? How often do we have to remind ourselves at Christmas just to be interested in a humble Messiah? How hard is it to find him more engaging than our gifts and our songs and our decorations? And again, I say that as someone who has already confessed how much I enjoy those things. But how hard do we have to work every year just to be interested in a Messiah who came to be poor, to be born in a manger? Would it have been easier for us to love him if he was a worldly ruling emperor and we knew that being his followers instantly showered us with the blessings of this world, with fame, with prestige, with respect, power, with prosperity? Would we find him more interesting then? It is good to ask us at Christmas who we are celebrating. Is Jesus our greatest joy? With his promise that through him you have a way of atonement and peace with God. Is that what you love about Jesus? Because if you are following Jesus for your own health, your own glory, your own respect, your own prosperity, then you might be trusting a Messiah that you have made up. And you should pray that your faith would be refined, because trials could come and take those things that are the foundation of your trust in Jesus, and you could go away from him and never come back. But perhaps the greatest tragedy of it all is that even now this would mean that if you are looking to Jesus for your own success and glory, you are asking him for so much less than he has promised for you. Our final point today is to assure you of what a good shepherd, what a good Messiah Jesus is. He is not the Messiah many were expecting. He was not the shepherd many would have chosen for themselves. He was not the shepherd that many of us would have designed if we could create our own Messiah. He was so much better. He is so much better. He is our good shepherd. About 2,000 years ago, 500 years after Zechariah prophesied, they were still waiting for him to come. There was still no king on the throne in Israel. There was still no ark in the temple. There was no lasting peace. There was no perfect atonement. And then one night, an angelic host comes. Heaven is ripped open. Glory shines out, such as would terrify sinful people like us. And to whom does that great announcement come? To shepherds who are out in their fields tending the flocks as they receive this good news. It is to shepherds that the angels announce the coming of a good shepherd, a baby laying in a humble barn whose coming means glory to God and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased. And when that baby grows up, he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Jesus is the answer to the prophecies of Zechariah. He is the perfect shepherd that God's people had waited for. The perfect Savior that so many of us still desperately need. He deserved to stand next to God because he was God, but he gave up everything he deserved to be born in a barn, to identify with the lowest of us, to serve and love the least of us. And he showed himself to be the greatest shepherd, not by ruling, not by conquering, but by laying down his life for his sheep. And Jesus knew that God himself was the one that would strike him. And he went knowingly and willingly to be our good shepherd. Jesus continues in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus came as a good shepherd with a charge from his Father. You will lay down your life by the authority and power of God. You will be struck, not on the authority of the Jewish leaders, of Pilate, on God's authority and Christ's own authority to lay down his life. And through that power, through that authority, Jesus could declare before it happened that he would take up his life again. That was also God's will and God's good plan, that he would ultimately do this so that he could defeat sin and death on behalf of everyone who trusted in him. Then he would ascend to that throne that he deserved. He would take that throne. He would rule. He will one day come as that victorious conqueror to rule forever over his sheep. And Zechariah himself says that all nations will come to Christ. He will reign over all peoples. Some he will reign over as defeated peoples. Others he will reign over as they come to him and call him their king. This shepherd who was promised as the fulfillment to the longing of Israel is promised to us. If we would have faith in this laying down of his life and taking it up again, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he will be your shepherd. And you can declare that he laid down his life for you, to shepherd you to green pastures, to lead you beside still waters and restore your soul. If you declare that he was your shepherd on the cross, laying down his life for you, cleansing your sin, then he will be your shepherd at the resurrection, so that you can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So look on him pierced on the cross. Open your eyes to what God did there. See him there bearing the pain and punishment for your sin. See it clearly and weep. Weep because he died in your place. And let that weeping lead you to hate sin, to run from it, and to cling to the one who died on your behalf. And then you will know the peace with God that he offers you as your good shepherd. And then follow him as his sheep, trusting that he's a better shepherd than anyone that you would have chosen for him to be. He is not one that promises you prosperity and glory and prestige today, because he was a humble shepherd. And it is in humility that we follow him as his sheep. If you say that you are a part of his flock, but you have forgotten how good it is to have a humble shepherd because idolatrous things of this world are starting to creep in and make you love them and demand them most of your Messiah, then repent of this world and its glory and its stuff that is all passing away before you are scattered when trials come. May we all weep. And let our weeping turn to joy when we see him pierced, but then know that it is through that piercing that we are offered grace and forgiveness. And then let us trust him as our good shepherd who saved us from our sin. And then let us all join together and praise God, because this was his will and his plan. He himself called the sword down on Jesus so that our punishment could be taken, our sins could be forgiven, and we can dwell in his house forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your plan for the Messiah was so much better than ours would have been. Ours would have had us enthroned next to you, enjoying all the power and glory of this world, even enjoying sin as we claimed to be an elevated people of God. How wretched a Messiah that would have been. Father, may we see how much better the baby in the manger is, a humble Messiah who came to serve and to die. Father, may we see in knowing that that is better, that it is good, that it was your plan to strike him. May we be thankful that Jesus willingly laid down his life to be struck so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be your children. Father, if anyone is not your shepherd, your sheep, if anyone does not know Jesus as their shepherd, I pray, Father, that your spirit would work in them a desire to know this Messiah who lays down his life for the sheep, to trust in him and to be shepherded by him and loved by him. Father, may we all love our good shepherd. And at Christmas, may it truly be a celebration that he has come, that our Messiah is here, that he is our good shepherd. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.